This evening, I want to continue our study on why people like to modify the Word of God. What it is about man that causes him to feel like he's got to add his own embellishments in order to make God's Word a little more palatable. And I'd like to begin this evening with a conversation that Paul had with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. So you see that Gnosticism, the earliest stages of Gnosticism, are already being recorded in the scriptures. These two groups became a tremendous adversary to the work that was being done, and John and Paul and Peter are all dealing with it, and Jude are all dealing with what these people are doing. So I wanted to kind of introduce us to them. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? The term babbler is actually the word seed picker. And it means that, what is this guy who goes from place to place to place to place? I think they were thinking that because he was quoting from Isaiah, he was quoting from Jeremiah, he was quoting from this prophet and that prophet, that they felt like he didn't really have anything original. He was just going from place to place, putting out information, and some of them said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 21, I think, really expresses the pride of life. All people would like to be looked up to. All people would like to be considered to be great in their field or great in the and famous in some way. We know about the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, some of these other men. Everybody aspired to that. And so this particular city, the city of Athens, and the foreigners who came there, that was their goal. They just wanted to learn something new. And Paul seemed to be preaching something new, so they wanted to hear what he had to say. Now, the germs of the Gentile apostasy and the germs of Catholicism, they lie here. Because the basic philosophy of the Stoics, I'm sure you've heard the word Stoicism, which is someone who is kind of like an Eeyore, or he's kind of like a person who everything's bleak, and everything in the world is bad, and so we need to voluntarily abstain from worldly pleasures. We should sleep on a bed of nails. We should beat ourselves. We should sacrifice. And that's going to lead to spiritual growth and the ability to conquer weaknesses. Well, these are the germs of what we see in the Middle Ages. We don't get this from the scriptures. You don't find in the scriptures any need to beat yourself or to abuse yourself. But because matter is essentially evil, this was something that started back with Plato and Aristotle. They were teaching that matter is evil and that all flesh is evil. Now, the scriptures teach that to a certain degree if you read Romans chapter 7, but they never teach, and Paul will actually say in the book of Colossians, handle not, nor taste, nor touch, has a appearance of human, or appearance of wisdom, but it has no benefit. And so Paul made it very clear. But Augustine, the great theologian of the Catholic Church, I mean, he is held up, and of course, he's the one that influenced Calvin and the reformers, and he was just steeped in Greek philosophy. He didn't even become a Christian until he was 31. And by the time he was 31, he'd pretty much done the same thing these people in Athens had done. He was a theologian. He was a student he was in Rome, and he learned a lot about Greek philosophy. He really liked Plato. And of course, this is the man who came up with inherent depravity. He's the one who Calvin just took his teaching and compartmentalized it into this idea that we are born sinful. Scriptures don't teach that. But when you add human philosophy to the scriptures, that's what you get. Many of the denominational doctrines today that we have to combat go all the way back to this, because there was a blending of this in the Middle Ages that was never really separated out. And so the possibility of this being the case is pretty much, I think, true. The Epicureans were the other side of the scale. They believed that life was about pursuing this world's pleasures. They only believed in a material world. They didn't believe you had a spirit. They didn't believe there was anything after death. You needed to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that encountered him, that was earlier in the chapter. In verse 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, that's what the Epicureans would do. They would mock at this. They didn't believe in this. We have this same philosophy today in these denominations that are teaching there's no such place as hell. There's no accountability. When you die, you won't have to be responsible for anything you've done. And it's also crept into the once saved, always saved. At least in previous generations, the people who believed in once saved, always saved were still teaching we need to abstain from worldly lusts. But the people today have carried it to the point where they're right where the Epicureans are, because they're teaching God doesn't care. Once your soul has been cleansed and you become his son, that's not even an issue anymore. Even if you died in the act of a sin, God wouldn't care because you're his son. And that's the philosophy that has come along. Now, some of their tenets may have been at the heart of the Sadducees. You see, the doctrines of the Sadducees had to come from somewhere. They didn't come from the scriptures. You remember Jesus had a battle with the Sadducees. They came up with that ridiculous illustration of this man having this woman and then going to her brother and going to his brother and going to his brother for seven times. Whose will she be in the resurrection? You remember what Jesus said? You do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And then, of course, he went to the burning bush and he gave the first necessary inference that we can really draw from. When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. How in the world could people who read the scriptures come to that conclusion, that there's no life after death, there are no such thing as angels or spirits? Now, that was a far cry from any denominational thinking of today, and yet that's what they were teaching. So in Acts chapter 4, you know, you don't read about the Sadducees during the life of Christ. All of the battles that Jesus had were with the Pharisees. But now the Sadducees enter in, and here's why. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I find it fascinating. I probably should have put that verse in there, but it says, when Paul perceived that there were Sadducees and Pharisees, he said, for the hope of the resurrection. And that was it. They forgot all about Paul. They started fighting with each other. I mean, the tension, the animosity that the Sadducees and the Pharisees had based on their doctrinal differences. As I say, the Epicurean philosophies were all throughout the Roman Empire because of what Alexander the Great had done. When Alexander the Great went and conquered the world, he brought Greek culture wherever he went. They worshiped the god of Muse. And so all museums are based on this Greek philosophy of knowledge and wisdom. Unfortunately, it was mixed with a lot of error. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, this is the issue. You know, the doctrines change. We're dealing with evolution. We're dealing with the Big Bang. We're dealing with the day-age theory. We're dealing with human philosophies on a little bit different level, but it's still the same basic concept. Science is over here. Scriptures are over here. Got to find a way to coexist. So if we can bring science a little bit this way and we can bring the Bible a little bit this way, we can get along. So suddenly we find in the 24-hour day in Genesis, we find enough time for everything science is teaching about evolution. God did create the heavens and the earth, but it took him millions of years, just like the scientists have told us. Well, that's exactly what was happening in the first century, except in the first century, there were different philosophical principles that they were trying to harmonize. So, as we saw last week, blending the law of Moses with Christianity leads to being severed from Christ. Now Paul is going to tell us that human philosophy does the same thing. They didn't have a problem with the Gentiles wanting to bring the law of Moses into the church because the Gentiles could care less about the law of Moses. They had a different agenda. So if we accept any value to human wisdom, if we allow any of the things we learned in high school, the things we learned in our reading, fiction books, philosophical books, the general thinking of the age, we have to compartmentalize something. The scriptures, nothing in, nothing out. The scriptures are absolute. When we see somebody blending whatever it is, we need to be afraid. Because we can fall into the same errors as Gnosticism, and we too can be cheated of our pride. Now, don't know exactly what happened. When Jude says in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, I suspect that maybe half of them were truly converted to the Lord, but as soon as they got into the church and they saw the human wisdom, or excuse me, they saw the folly of some of the things taught in the church, they decided to sanitize the church and to bring it into a better condition. Others probably came in that way. They knew that they didn't believe it, but they pretended they did. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, which is the Greek word for licentiousness or lasciviousness. It simply means that you sin with no remorse. It was the high-handed sin in the Old Testament. Remember what God said? If any man sins with a high hand, there should be no atonement. When you're sinning and there's no remorse, no repentance, no feeling of godly sorrow, because that's your view of sin, and that's exactly what the Epicureans were doing. They were turning the grace of our God into the opportunity to sin without remorse, without repentance, without godly sorrow. And in that process, they deny the only Lord. Excuse me, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, we're still seeing it today. The last vestiges of Calvinism are in this once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints, as it was called in the 1500s and 1600s. And the basic philosophy there was, sin can't separate you from God. You don't have to worry about sin separating you from God. Now, as I said, back then, they still asked for repentance. But even then, they would tell them, if you don't have the opportunity to repent, you can still be saved. Took away all the urgency. Now, Paul gave us the true purpose of grace, and I suspect after reading what we've read here about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, that this passage may have been put in there to combat that. It certainly works. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So that gives me, I'm armed now, and you're armed now. Any philosophy, any new doctrine, anything that has been taught about grace that doesn't lead to the denial of ungodliness and worldly lusts, to living soberly, righteously, and godly, and that's exactly, this verse socks once saved, always saved, right in the eye. It puts it to death. There's no way, these people that we study with today, They look at us like we're foolish because we're so meticulous. Why do you need to be so meticulous? Well, because that's what the grace of God is teaching us. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly means that you're assessing the scriptures and seeing them clearly. Righteously means you are properly applying the scriptures to your life. And godly means that you are trying to be someone that God is pleased with. And that's not exactly what once saved, always saved is bringing about. So, here's Peter talking about the same philosophies that have come into the church. These are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Think about that. Carousing in their own deceptions. Now, they think they can see clearly, but like we saw this morning, the schemes of men lead into darkness. And these people were in darkness. The light came in the scriptures, but they weren't listening. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. You don't have to worry. God is a loving God. And he understands the flesh. And if you indulge in the flesh, it's not a problem. When they speak great swelling words of vanity or emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh. As I say, that's what the Epicureans did. They used fleshly lust to draw people in. Through lewdness. There's that word lasciviousness again. Through lewdness. Through the desire to sin without repentance. The desire to sin without remorse. Now, Paul would call that seared in their conscience with a hot iron. But they would call it being at peace with yourself in spite of your imperfections. So through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. These people were true Christians. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also, or by it also, actually is how that should read, he is brought into bondage. So any doctrine, you know, this God wants me to be happy so I can set aside scripture. I don't have to repent because he wants me to be happy. Of course, the repentance would require that they get out of the situation. They don't want to do that. So what do? They find a doctrine that allows them to stay in a situation the scriptures reveal as sinful. And so these same problems that they were dealing with, we use them in the scriptures. But what I want to do this evening is I want to help us to see that the reason they're in there is because they were written to combat the issues that they were dealing with that day. And we're dealing with the same things today, and God knew that was going to be the case. So here's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's the Stoic philosophers. Apparently in Colossae, there were some Stoic philosophers that had come into the church, crept in unnoticed, and Paul wants to deal with it. Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using. You remember how Jesus put it? Mark chapter, what was it, chapter 7? That which goes into the mouth goes out. Can't have any effect on you. But the things that come out of the heart, that's where the problem is. So it's not going to help you to say do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Asceticism, the desire to crush your lust by withholding any pleasure at all, it's not going to work. It's just part of the commandments and doctrines of men. If God had said it, we could accept it. But he didn't. Here's what Paul said. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, if these things had worked, God would have put them in the scriptures. That's what we have to understand. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need to go out into the world and find these things. As Paul says here, it's an absolute waste of time, waste of resources. As Peter said, those who have actually escaped are brought back into bondage. So Paul wants us to understand here that these things are not true. So, you know, we really need to get behind the curtain here. Man has a great longing for truth, and I think God instilled that within us so that we'd grope after him. He wants us to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when he created us, he created us with an inquisitive mind that is constantly seeking and searching. But after God is rejecting, they're rejected, the longing continues. And here's how Paul put it. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They majored in minors. In other words, things that had no value whatsoever, that was what they majored in. We major in major things. The things that God has revealed to us, those are the real issues. That's where the real battles are. The things man longs for are both finite and limited. How many lusts are there in the world today? You know, you've got greed, you've got sexual desire, you've got the lust for power. I mean, you can compartmentalize them, but there's what, maybe 50 total, 40 total? You say, well, I think maybe there's 100 total. Even 100 is a finite, small amount of things that you can entice men with. Now, we've talked about this in the past. Every person grows up with his own set of lusts. Maybe you might say one major and four or five minors, or two or three majors. Most of us aren't fighting everything. Most of us aren't tempted by everything. We don't care about most things. We agree with God. But those doors we opened, that's where we're struggling. And that's where human philosophy comes in to say, well, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Or they say, you've got to crush it out by destroying your life. There's nothing in between for them. I'm not going to read this verse. I just wanted it in here so you could remember it. There's a finite number of events and circumstances that just cycle and recycle and recycle. And if you go back and you look at what they were dealing with, I think I showed you the first time I went through this series. There's a series of books about this long, which are the early church fathers. And they compartmentalize them into the anti-Nicene, the Nicene, and the post-Nicene fathers. And the Council of Nicaea, I think, was somewhere in the 300 or 400s. I can't remember exactly. But we've got about 5 or 6,000 books written. Not, some of them aren't big. Some of them are small. Written by these church fathers like Irenaeus and Augustine and all these different individuals. You can go back and you can look and you can see exactly what they were dealing with. Now, that's pretty rough sledding. It's pretty rough to read through it because they don't think like we do and they don't talk like we do. But we can get a clear idea what they were dealing with. And it's fascinating because, as I said, the things they were dealing with in the scriptures, they were still dealing with in the Middle Ages. They were still dealing with them in the 400 and 500s. We're still dealing with them today because there's only a finite number of things that man can come up with. Now, God's mind is infinite. But man's imagination is pretty limited. And most of the things that man imagines, he takes from God's creation. You know, if you look at the insect world and you compare it to a lot of these science fiction monsters that they come up with, you find out they haven't come up with anything that God didn't give them. They don't know. How would they create an alien? You can't go from the unknown into the unknown. We have to go from what we know to what we don't know. But what we know, like I said, it's limited. It's recycling information over and over and over again. Now, the history of the second century is fascinating to look at how quickly these things changed. Now, the Catholic Church metamorphosized over a period of about, 500 years? After Paul died, we know that about 120, the church in Ephesus elevated one of the elders to become a bishop. And pretty soon that just kind of spread out. But what we don't realize and what we don't understand is this battle from Gnosticism and this battle of people wanting to bring Old Testament doctrines into the church, it continued unabated throughout the second and third centuries. That's where we got the priesthood. That's where we got the tithe. That's where we got all of the things that the Catholic Church is doing that you find in the Old Testament. Judaizing teachers continued to work, and they won. And the Catholic Church doesn't even look at the Bible anymore. And whatever they have that's different from the Bible, they just say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired the Pope to bring these things in. Same thing is true with Gnosticism. Babies born in sin, having to baptize babies. And worshiping people like Mary. Well, that Paul talks about worship of angels, but these people modified that slightly and ended up doing exactly the same thing. So we can see the germs of all these battles in Galatians and Colossians and Timothy and Titus and 1 John. Now, the Gnostics claimed superior knowledge. I know more than the Scriptures. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You know, that's just another way of saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. By their fruits you will know them. What fruits? If they don't teach, you have to keep the commandments. If they don't teach, you have to keep doctrinal purity. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That's how God sums up human philosophy. Babblings. Profane, which means common. Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire, which God hadn't commanded them. If it's not in the Scriptures, it's not holy. If it's not holy, it's profane. If it's not in the Scriptures, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, commandments of men. It's idle. So it's profane and it's idle, and it's contradicting. Contradicting the Scriptures, often contradicting themselves. The Pharisees and the Sadducees got into bitter battles over the contradictions of their doctrines, neither of which came out of the Scriptures. Falsely called knowledge. If we can learn to know that everything in here is stamped with divine approval, it is absolute truth, and anything that is not in here, on the judgment day, what's it going to matter? I mean, we can learn some of these things. Through the years, I haven't become an expert in Stoicism and Epicureanism. I haven't really studied Aristotle or Socrates or Plato. I look at the guys who did, and I see how much damage it did to them, and I'm not interested. I just study the Scriptures. We've all known of preachers who go back to school to get their PhD, and they come out very different. Because they changed their basic tenet. Before they went to school, they knew the Scriptures had all the truth and all the wisdom that they needed. After they went to school, there was a small or slight blending, or maybe a major blending. So by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. How do you stray? Well, John said how you stray. Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. Jesus said, how you stray, strive to enter the narrow gate and remain on the difficult path that leads to life, for few are they that find it. And this is one of the main reasons the Scriptures are always going to be encased. You know, you've probably seen treasure chests brought up out of the ocean, just covered in barnacles, completely covered. You think, I wonder how they even figured out it was a chest. Or they find some bottle at the bottom of the sea and it's just completely encased. Well, that's what they've done with the Scriptures. They've just completely encased it in human wisdom and human philosophy. Every denomination today, that's exactly what they're doing. They have blended human wisdom with the Scriptures just enough to entice unstable souls, bring them into bondage. True knowledge, it's only in the Scriptures. We are of God. Who's the we? Well, John says in chapter 1, Those of us who handled and touched the Lord were with him, the apostles, of course the prophets as well. We are of God. He who knows God hears us exclusively. He who is not of God does not hear us. It's interesting how fanatical this concept would be in today's religious world. Matter of fact, we've become so much more fanatical in the last 10 years. We didn't notice it. We haven't changed at all. But the world has. The denominational world has left us looking like, well, how did Peter put it? The way of truth is evil spoken of. Way of truth is dogmatism and fanaticism and people who are just relying on the scriptures and don't understand that we've grown as a people, we've grown as a race. God says that can't happen. That which has been is that which will be. You cannot change your basic nature. Remember how he said if a leopard can change its spots, you who are accustomed to do evil could do right. Whosoever goeth onward, that verse we've looked at quite a bit. Secret things belong to our God. The things that are revealed belong to us. But you know, it's so easy to be pulled in. We all want questions answered. You know, in Malawi, they ask me all these questions. I quote Deuteronomy 29:29 all the time because it's not in the scriptures. Now, I'm not going to answer a question I don't have a scripture for, because that answer would be useless. And that answer more than likely is going to be wrong. Now, God warns that we must stop right at the edge of his word. Now, we can go as far as the very edge, and a lot of us like to do that. We like to take the scriptures, we like to expand our knowledge, but we make sure that before we go one step further, we stop. Because God's word is like that old dot-to-dot puzzle. You remember those? You start with number one, I think it's somewhere up here, and you just keep going. You find two and three and four and five. Anybody have any idea what that picture looks like? I probably should have printed it out and actually done it so you could look at the finished product, but it's futile. I mean, the point is, that's what we like to do. We like to connect dots. But you know something? Sometimes you connect every dot in the scriptures, and you still can't see the picture. And people want to know. And you have to say, these are the dots God gave me. That's all I have. If I can't complete the picture, my pride is not bothered at all to say I don't know. Because I don't. God told me that's what I ought to say. Don't go beyond what is written. So, sometimes, after you've connected every dot, like I said, you can't make the picture. You just can't do it. And that's when we either stop or we move beyond. And we've all met preachers who've moved beyond. They're not bound by the scriptures. And those of us who are bound by the scriptures are viewed as odd ducks. And let's face it. Many of the doctrines in the scriptures today have been rejected long ago. And the multitudes who call themselves disciples have created a pretty tough environment for us to try to convert people. As soon as we open our mouth and start explaining to them what you have to do to be a Christian, they're ready to move on. They don't want to hear doctrines like this. Unless they love the truth, and that's pretty tough to find anymore. After Paul left Athens, we read what happened in Athens. It didn't end very well. Now, he converted a few. He actually converted the Areopagite, who would be the guy in charge of the Areopagus, which would have been a Greek philosopher of some form. He was converted. But Paul didn't convert many there. And then he went to Corinth all by himself. Remember, it said, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens. He sent Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica, because he'd been thrown out of Thessalonica and he was very worried about them. So Silas and Timothy went back. Paul's all by himself. That's when he got, what does it say, he was filled with indignation with all the idols, decided to do something about it. But it didn't go well. So here's Paul. Now he's come to Corinth. He's all by himself. Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I suspect that Paul would be as odd a duck as we are today. Matter of fact, I hope that we would be as odd of a duck as he is. Out of step with everybody else. Paul said, you know, I came to Corinth. Now, keep in mind, Corinth is part of Achaia, which is part of the overall picture of Greece. It's on the same continent. It's not very far. Problem in Corinth was they must have been Epicureans because it was the armpit of the Roman Empire. That's how they called it. Because there were just so many wicked people there. Temples, I know you've heard this before, temples with thousands of priests and priestesses whose main goal was to take care of the sexual needs of anybody who came to town in worship of their God. Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. We don't either. We just preach the scriptures. For I determined, verse 2, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You remember Paul actually appeared to Paul and said, don't be afraid, I have many people in this city. Because Paul was all alone. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. He refused to compromise in order to bring more people in. He was going to preach the truth. And he really didn't care. Like I say, in Athens, he wasn't treated well. It wasn't a successful preaching. But when he came to Corinth, he said, I've made up my mind. I am not going to do that. I'm not going to modify my preaching. When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. I determined, made up my mind, and that's, I think, what all of us need to do. We need to make up our minds. We are going to die committed to the scriptures. Even if the whole world turns against us, it doesn't matter. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, that is a gospel preacher. That Paul told Timothy, if you will imitate me as I imitate Christ, your preaching will be exactly what it ought to be. Remember he talked about, you remember he said what persecutions I endured, and he lists the places. He says, Timothy, you remember these things. Continuing in that verse, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You know, if we stay within the scriptures, God's going to say, these are the wisest people on earth, while the people of this world are going to say, look at those fools who think the scriptures are just as valid today as they were when they were first written. And they're practicing dogmas and teaching that we grew out of years ago. Those poor things stuck in the past. I just laugh at that because I like this verse. This verse is just right up our alley. We speak wisdom, but wisdom that is only among those who are mature, those who have grown up as Christians. If we talk like this to people who really have studied the scriptures, they say amen. I meet them all over the world. I watch them. I get up and I get to listen to them preach. And you know something? They're preaching exactly the same thing we are. Never met before, but they're preaching the same truths. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. You remember in chapter 1, I've got it, but I'm not going to reach it today. We're just about out of time. But I have a slide where it says, God chose foolish and base things. Because God, in his wisdom, saw that man's wisdom would never submit. And so he just washed it out. He made sure that people who want these things, they don't want to be of us. They don't want to be among us. Now, they might come in and try to influence us, but if we won't change, they're not going to change. They're going to leave. They went out from us because they weren't of us. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. But now, they've gone out to make manifest that they were not of us. We speak the wisdom of God. This is exactly the same we that John is talking about when he says we are of God. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. Do you understand what that means? That means that all the wisdom that exists is in here. And if we have to go out and find something out there and say, this is better than this, God's going to say, what's the matter with you? Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and they wouldn't be mocking him today, and they wouldn't be mocking his messengers today, and they wouldn't be singling out Paul and calling him terrible names because they don't agree with the doctrines that he has written. Here's how God feels about human wisdom. I think we'll stop here. I've got another 10 slides, but I knew I wasn't going to finish. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Now, these are the philosophers. Remember, in Athens, they did nothing more but to go back and forth on new things and argue about it and debate about it. Where's the disputer of this age? Where's the scribe, the learned scribe, the wise? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We dogmatic people know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we know that because that's what God said he did. We trust him. But the disputer of this age, the wise, the scribe, the scientist, the PhD, those people, those stupid people who believe in the superstitious notions of the scriptures, how are they ever going to get wise? When they reject the only place, the only person who was there to tell us what happened. I can handle, and you can too, the scoffing and the laughing and the whispering. Look at that. There's that guy who thinks the Bible's literal. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God knew. I mean, he set up the scriptures so that we would look like this in the world today because he wanted a wall of separation. Those of us with faith and those who are without faith, they repel each other. They don't want to be here. They don't want to hear sermons like this. Because God hates human philosophy. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for the creation. I've been hearing more and more, and I tend to agree with it, that this climate change is a religion now, and there's a litmus test here. And if we don't agree with the fact that God created a world that is so fragile, now, I'm not saying that we should pollute everything, but God said, take dominion. And God said, I want you to subdue the earth. And if we have the opportunity, then the earth can't be that fragile. God would have said, don't mess with oil. Don't mess with nuclear energy. He would have told us. If it was that critical, he would have told us. But you know what he said? And he knew this day was coming. He said in Genesis, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest and day and night and summer and winter will not cease. I'm not afraid of what are they calling it? I can't remember what it was called now. Just a human philosophy. You don't have to worry about things like that. We preach Christ crucified. We don't worry about the rest of that stuff. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But the point I wanted to make as we close this lesson is when their religion clashes with ours, we'll start seeing persecution again. When teaching that homosexuality is a sin, or that abortion is wrong, or that women need to keep silent in the churches, it's going to create some problems. But we're not going to stop preaching it because it's in the scriptures. It's heartbreaking to talk to people who have been darkened by this world's age and you can't even reason with them. Even quoting the scriptures is stupid today. Most denominations don't even open their Bibles anymore. Just tell stories. When we quote scripture, what are you, a Bible thumper? What's the matter with you? Don't you have any sense? Don't you realize that those things don't matter anymore? Well, they matter to me and they matter to you. Let's open up our songbooks to number 348. The purpose of this lesson is just to ground us again. I doubt that we even needed it. You know, they used to say preaching to the choir. Of course, we don't have a choir, but the analogy is interesting that if you're going to preach to the most faithful, things they already know. But that's what Paul said to do. Preach in season and out of season. We don't need this doctrine right now, maybe. We don't need to hear about these philosophies. But I think it's safe. Like Paul said, to you it is safe to repeat. As we sing this song, if there's anybody in the audience who's been pricked maybe a little bit by this lesson or anything that's been said, feels the need, or maybe their own conscience is bothering them, feels the need to make their life right with God, or maybe tonight's the night you'd like to become a Christian, you'd like to be baptized into Christ, leave this world. If we can help you in any way, would you please let us know? We'll be together, stand and sing.